We'll go ahead, church, and turn to Psalm 63. For those of you who don't know, my name is Chris, and I serve as the community life director here on our staff at The Well. I also get to moonlight as the campus pastor here at Midweek and over at our Southeast campus, and so grateful to be with you here today and to teach from God's Word. I don't know if you realize it or not, but we're landing the plane on Psalms. We've been in it over the summer, and what a powerful experience it's been for us as a church to look at just this beautiful book in our Bible and to just see God in a new and a fresh way. And I've been so grateful for the Psalms and the way they just challenge us to live sort of honest, authentic lives before the Lord in terms of prayer and song and worship. And they've challenged us. And I know for myself personally, it's been crazy the way that the Lord has used the Psalms just in my own life. And so my wife and I were gone last week. We were up at a husband and wife retreat. And the pastor that was there doing the morning devotionals, he was going through the Psalms all summer. And then I bought a couple books even before we started the Psalm series, guys by Tim Keller, C.S. Lewis, about the Psalms. And so I've been reading through those. And then it just seems like random conversations with folks where they've kind of shared with me stuff that's going on in their lives. And they start saying, yeah, I've been reading through the Psalms and this is what I'm learning or this is what God's speaking to me in. And so it just has felt like all summer long it's been the Psalms over and over and over again. And I've been so grateful for that because we as a teaching team really wanted as a church for us to maybe see God in a new and a fresh way because of the Psalms. That we'd recognize that there is a God that is near, he's not distant from us, that there's this God of love and compassion, and that there's this God that his character and his faithfulness, and most of all, we wanted you to remind you that God is with us. That's been the theme all summer long, and that's what we've tried to hit in just about every single psalm. And we're going to remind ourselves one more time of that truth. And so Psalm 63, and you'll see there at the top of it, the author is David, King David, and it says that he is on the run in the wilderness of Judah. Now, we know from verse 9, it says there that there are some people who seek to destroy his life. Basically, David is a fugitive running through sort of a barren wasteland. We know from David's life that David has been in what we would call the wilderness at multiple times in his life when before he became king, Saul sought to kill him, and so he ran to the wilderness. But if we look at verse 11 in particular, it says this, it says, the king shall rejoice in God. And so most likely this wasn't a psalm that David wrote in the midst of that when he was much younger. It probably was in the context in 2 Samuel where we find out that his son Absalom decides that he wants to sort of conspire to take over the throne and creates a coup and basically runs David out of Jerusalem and sets up kind of shop there. And David is forced, along with some of his family, as well as some of his soldiers, and they have to flee the capital city of Jerusalem. And so they leave as quickly as they can, and they cross over the Kidron Valley. And as they cross that, they've got people that are sort of taunting them and hurling insults and stones. And then they make their way to the Judean wilderness. Now, I've been to Israel before, and the Judean wilderness is absolutely a big hunk of nothing. Like, it's just a sea of sand and stone. It's about 35 miles long and about 15 miles wide. It sits right on the hills of Jerusalem down into the Dead Sea. There's nothing there. It is just rock and sand. It's hot. Think Fresno hot times maybe another 10 degrees. I mean, it's just, there's nothing there. Nothing grows there. Very meager rain, none of those kind of things. It's not the kind of place that you want a vacation, right? And so David is there having not only dealt with the fact that he's been sort of replaced and forced to move there, but he has to deal with the heartbreak of the fact that it's his son that's done it. His son Absalom is the one who said, you know what, Dad, I want to be king, and I hate you so much that I'm going to not only throw you out, but I'm going to seek to take your life. So David's on the run, and he's terrified for his life, but he's also dealing with the heartbreak of a child. Like, I've got four daughters. If one of my daughters just looks at me funny, right, my heart breaks. Imagine if one of them wanted to kill me. Right, so David is dealing with that sort of situation there. He's dealing with having everything that he owned, everything that he had taken from him in just a second. Right, he's forced to run like a common criminal. His power, his position, his prestige, his prosperity taken in an instant. It's like if you live long enough, you remember maybe back in the 70s when Richard Nixon was president, and one day he's like the leader of the free world, and the next day he's in exile and sort of banished forever. David goes from on top of the hill, right, to out into the wilderness almost overnight. And it's in the midst of all of this that he writes. And in the midst of this wilderness, he seeks the one person that he knows is going to carry him through. And you see it there in verse 1. It says, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." David turns to God, and not just to God, but to his God. Now this term, "O God, my God," this is a very personal, intimate. This isn't the sort of thing that a guy in a foxhole in the middle of a war who says, "Oh God, if you'll just get me out of this, I promise I'll believe in you. I'll live the rest of my life for you." Like, this isn't some random sort of thing. This is a man who's walked with God in a deep and personal relationship with him. And just like there's a difference between knowing about a person and knowing a person, and knowing a person is where I'm involved. I spend time with them. I laugh with them. I cry with them. I argue with them. I get to know them. David is saying about his God that he knows him in that personal way. The text says over and over again that David is a man after God's own heart. So he has this relationship that's ongoing. It has been from a young boy all the way through. And David knows his God in a way, based even off of last week when we talked about Psalm 32, in the most darkest moment of his day, of his life, right? When out of his sin of adultery and murder, David receives forgiveness and grace and love. And so when David makes this statement, "Oh God, you are my God," he's speaking in the most intimate and personal ways. And then he says also, he doesn't just sit there idly and sort of ask God to show up and bail him out. He's proactive. He says, "Earnestly I seek you," right? He's totally in pursuit of God. That term earnestly means ardently or diligently. It was used in ancient times of like wild donkeys who were so hungry that they were just searching for food, whatever they needed to do. David's saying, number one objective of my life is to pursue God. There's a story that goes where the Greek philosopher Socrates had a guy that came up to him and said, "Hey, I want to be your disciple." And Socrates didn't say anything, and so he just kind of walked away, and the guy followed him. And eventually, Socrates walked into the river, and the guy followed him in and once again asked him, "Hey, I want to be your disciple." Socrates took the man and started just drowning him, just putting him in the river and dunking him. The guy couldn't breathe. And then he pulled the man back up, and he's just gasping for air. And Socrates says this. He says, "When you desire the truth as much as you seek air, then you can be my disciple." David is making that statement right here that he thirsts for God. He wants more of God. He says, "My soul thirsts for you." Have you ever said that before about God? David does. In a dry and weary land where there's no water, where he's physically maybe dying of thirst, he doesn't focus on the physical. He recognizes that he's thirsty spiritually. His focus is not about his physical reality. It's about the God who will deal with his spiritual reality. David is interesting, too. As you read through this whole psalm, David doesn't make any petitions. He doesn't at any point say, "God, would you get me out of this mess? Would you take me back to Jerusalem? Would you get me back into the palace? Would you give me back all of my wives? Would you hook me up with all of my monies and with all of my pleasures?" He doesn't say that in the midst of that. He says, "No, I just want more of you. I just want more of you." Reminds me of Psalms 42, where it says, "As a deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you, God." Or what Jesus said in Matthew 5 when he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." David is making that statement that in the midst of what's going on in the wilderness, God is enough for him. And he's in a place where if he doesn't get food, if he doesn't get shelter, if he doesn't get water, he may die. But he realizes in that moment that his greatest need is not physical, but his greatest need is the Lord. And he remembers from the past what it is that, why he needs that. If you look at verse 2, there it says, "So I looked upon you in your sanctuary, beholding your power and glory." David had to flee Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem is the temple. And in the temple was God's presence. That's where his glory showed up. That's where people knew where he was. And David had been in the temple. And he experiences God's glory. He experienced his power. And in that moment that was removed from that, he remembered back. He says, I remember beholding you there in the sanctuary. And because of that, I'm confident, even though it looks really bad as I'm in the midst of this. And not only does he remember sort of the past with God, but he also recognizes God's character. Look what it says in verse 3. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. There's an old Mel Brooks film in which Mel Brooks is this French monarch. And at one point in the movie, he turns to the screen, to the camera, and kind of grins. And he says, it's good to be the king. He says that twice. It's good to be the king, right? If you think about the context, David was a king. And David had everything. He had everything that you could possibly want in life. He had the wives, and he had the power, and he had the money. He had everything. And yet, in the midst of all of that, stripped away, taken in an instant, he says, you know what? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Everything that I have in life compared to your steadfast love pales in comparison. And what a powerful lesson. What a sobering lesson it was for me, because I think about my life, as I think sometimes about our lives, we run after a lot of things, do we not? We run out of things like professional success, social acceptance, relationship happiness. We want to live the good life in which we have all of these things happy. We want beauty, we want pleasure, we want health, and we'll really stop at nothing to achieve those things. We'll go to great lengths to make sure that those are the things that we have in our life. And yet all those good things never leave us satisfied, do they? Right? The paycheck is nice, but when's the next bonus coming? And when am I getting that raise? Yeah, you know, I just need one more drink to relax. Just one more. Right? I know I have a lot of friends on Facebook, but I would love it if I just posted something so a few more people would like it or befriend me. You think about that. You know I've been married for 10 years, but I'm just not happy anymore. I just want out. I want something else. And so we run after things hard that always leave us sort of wanting. This church was founded, as you know, on John 4. John 4 is the interaction between Jesus and a Samaritan woman, a shady Samaritan woman at a well. And in the midst of his exchange with her, Jesus talks to this woman, and he helps her identify that she's got a longing, an identity crisis that she tries to fulfill in men, multiple men. And in the midst of that, Jesus comes right alongside of her in the most loving and yet truthful way and reminds her, you know what, those things you're longing for that you think you're going to find in others, it's only found in me. He says in John chapter 4, he says, the water that I give will become a spring of life, welling up in eternal life. He shifts her attention from these man-made things to these things that really matter. And David in this psalm is recognizing that only God can satisfy. Not family, not health, not job satisfaction, not sex. Man, I know that's crazy, but it's true. Not food, not entertainment, not a beautiful sunset, not a wonderful glass of Merlot. None of those things, even though they're good things, can compare to the Lord. I've been singing this song all week long. I just remembered it from my past. It's Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Some of you know that song. Right? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. And it says this at the end of it. It says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full into his wonderful face. And the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Like David sings that song. He's communicating to us that he knows God's love is better than life. He knows that God is enough. The convicting question for me is, do we think that? Do we believe that? Now, I don't want to make you answer it just yet, but hold on. Look at what it says next. It says, because God's steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise. I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up your hands. Because David recognizes that God is enough, he moves from sort of proclamation to praise. And everything now, as you look at verses 3, 4, 5, and 7, what's coming from his lips? Praise. What's his life about? Praise. What does he do with his hands? He praises God. Everything about his life is praise. If you remember that story where David honestly is so crazy for God that he runs through the streets of Jerusalem like half naked and he's just going nuts, dancing and laughing. His wife is totally embarrassed and says, what are you doing? Stop acting and embarrassing me. And he just goes, I don't care. I don't care. My God is worthy to be praised, and I'm going to do that. And in the midst of the wilderness, David is praising him. Now he's really going for it. Look at verse 5. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Have you ever had one of those meals before where you're eating it and you're going, it looks so good that I don't even think I can touch it. Like just one of those meals that just sort of blows your mind. My wife and I are part of something called the Scott River Lodge, which is up in Northern California, and it's a retreat center for couples, and we're facilitators for it. And we get to go up several times a year. It's sort of this out of the nowhere, back in the kind of the middle of nowhere, beautiful location. Couples come from all over the country, and we sort of pour into them. God's design for marriage, giving them a space to just relax and rest. It's awesome. There's so many cool things about the Scott River Lodge that I love. What I love most is Chef Terry Parker. Chef Terry Parker grew up on a barge in Alaska. She learned how to cook on a fishing boat in Alaska. Then she went to SoCal, got her culinary degree, then ended up working in Portland at Nordstrom's, where she was an executive chef. And then God got a hold of her and brought her to the middle of nowhere to work at this lodge. And every single week, her and her staff prepare the most amazing meals. Most amazing meal. So first night we're there, we got all these couples, and Chef Terry comes out, shares her story, and then says, here's what you're going to be eating tonight. Now, I had to write it down on a piece of paper because she just does it verbatim. But this is what she said to us first night. She goes, for hors d'oeuvres, you're going to do pork three ways. Braised and roasted pork belly with fig sauce, pork pate with pistachios, pork roulette with custard creme fraiche. Okay, that sounds great. And then the entree, you're going to do fresh California trout, dredged in buttermilk, then flash fried, served with a mustard vinaigrette, house pickled vegetables, fresh herbs, and farmstead radishes and microgreens. Then finally for dessert, you're going to have pistachio olive oil cake with cream fraiche ice cream, served with vanilla citrus salsa and pistachio dust. And all of us are just going, what did you just say? What do we just get to eat? And then they bring it out. And it's not only just one trout, it's actually two trouts on top of it. And you're thinking to yourself, oh my gosh, I can't even eat this. It's just too good. I just want to look at it, right? But then you do take a bite and you realize, oh my gosh, it's even better than looking at, right? I mean, it's just delicious. My mouth just explodes with flavor. There's magic going on inside. And it's just this beautiful, beautiful thing. So good, such a blessing to experience. But as I read verse 5, guys, you know what I see? I see that compared to knowing God and being loved by God and experiencing God, that is way better than Chef Terry's cooking. Now, Chef Terry may be watching this video, and Chef, I love you. I'm coming back in a couple weeks. You're still the best. But in the terms of this context, that food, those physical things, pale in comparison to God. And it's beautiful. David's obsession with the Lord now sort of carries over into the wee hours of the night. If you look there on verse 6, it says, I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. In the Old Testament, the night was divided into three watches. It was sort of a military term when the guards would sort of exchange, right, and move from one to the other. And so David, obviously on the run, scared that his son's going to kill him or his army, probably if he was sleeping at all, was sleeping with one eye open. And so in the middle of the night, where he's scared for his life, David does something fascinating. He redeems the evening. He spends time meditating on the Lord and reflecting, not watching TV, not playing solitaire, not reading a good book. He spends his time remembering who God is, spending time going, oh, this is God's character. This is what God's done for me in the past. And even though, right, he in one sense maybe trying to distract his mind, he focuses on the Lord. This was really actually convicting to me the other night as I couldn't sleep. And so I went downstairs and threw on the television and I'm clicking away. And after about 50 clicks, I remembered this verse. I go, what am I doing here? So I turned it off and I just ended up spending some time praying. Just spending time with the Lord, remembering who he was. And, half an hour later, went back to bed and slept like a baby. Right? It was great. A reminder that David, in the midst of all of that, he's focusing his attention on the Lord. Then verse 7, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. You've probably heard over the times the book of Psalms was divided up. It was written over 1,000 years. It was divided up into five books. Those first five books, the first book, which is made out of the first 41 Psalms, understands God as rescuer. God is the one that rescues us. But the second book, which is what this psalm is about, is this idea that God is a refuge. And David knows that only God can assist him in his time of need and provide the shelter that he needs. Now, I heard an interesting story recently about this National Geographic article where this photographer went out into the wild and he was able to videotape for the first time the birth of a panda cub. And so it was fascinating. It was born, and it's no bigger than the size of like a little gerbil. It could fit it right into your hand. But what happened next was fascinating. Once it was born, that mama panda, who was huge, took her body and covered over that little panda baby for 28 straight days. And for 28 straight days, that mama panda never ate, never slept, and never went to the bathroom, but instead provided this covering for the little cub so that that cub could be healthy and grow and nurture. And that after 28 days or so, it was able to kind of stand on its own. It's fascinating to me. That's how most pandas are born and what happens there. That's the idea that you get here, is that God is our covering. He's our covering, and he provides us strength and security and safety, and he's with us always. And then finally, verse 8, my soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. That word clings is the word you find in Genesis 2:24, where it talks about a husband and wife, right? He'll leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. He will cling to his wife. It's the idea of leave and cleave. It's an intimate term. It's a term of affection. David is saying, my soul clings to you. I have this affection towards you. And then God, your right hand upholds me. There's a reciprocal relationship taking place. We forget that sometimes. We think sometimes it's one-sided. Either we're always pouring out to God or God is, you know, he's speaking to us. But the Bible describes the relationship between us and God as reciprocal. We both are doing our part in the process of being connected to one another. And David is saying that about it. He goes, my soul clings to you, but your right hand upholds me. David declares his complete dependence upon God. And David, with his life in complete disarray, with everything sort of falling apart, having literally the worst day you could possibly have, in the midst of all of that, it says, and this is an interesting translation for me in the old King James Version, it says that he followed hard after the Lord. David followed hard after the Lord. So David found himself in the wilderness. He didn't ask for it. He didn't plan it. He didn't wake up one morning and go, you know what would be really great? I really think it'd be great if Absalom would like try to take over the kingdom and like kick me out of my palace and make me go out into this desert wilderness. I think that would be the best day ever. Lord, would you make that happen? He didn't think that. That wasn't on his mind, right? But in an instant, that's what happened. And instead of sort of wallowing in self-pity, instead of sort of taking like ownership and going, okay, I got to fix this, he instead just declared his dependence upon the Lord. In the most barren and darkest of places, he pursued God, praised God, and proclaimed God. It's a bold testimony. It's a witness to us all on the pages of scriptures. And if we're not careful, we can read this, hear us talk about it, and go, good for David. Man, that guy, he's amazing. I loved how he did that. That was good. And fail to recognize that while that is the story of what happened to David and how he responded, 3,000 years later, the question to us is, oh, really? The God that David praised back then isn't the same God that we just got done worshiping? That the things that David did in that passage aren't capable for us? That when we're in dry and weary lands, where our lives, can we not seek the Lord? Can we not behold his glory? Can we not recognize that his love is better than life? Can we not bless him, raise our hands and worship of him, remember him in the wee hours of the night, cling to him? Can we not do that also? Now that's where it became sort of convicting for me, and even just as a pastor entering in to go, what about us? What does it look like to choose to follow hard after God and to offer trust and adoration the same way David did? Because no matter what the wilderness is, we've got a God who's with us. In 2008, I was working at Fresno Christian Schools. I'd been there for a long time. I graduated from there. It was sort of my world. It was, in a sense, my kingdom. I had kind of power and position, prestige. I had all these things that I loved doing, and I pursued it hard. I loved that job. I loved that school. I loved those kids, and I poured myself into it. But can I be honest? I did it at a detriment. a detriment in my own life and relationship with the Lord. I definitely shortchanged my wife and my children. And God, in his graciousness, in his mercy, as I look back upon that time, I realized he did me a favor when he at first whispered, but then began to almost like a drumbeat, said to me, I want you to quit. I want you to quit that place that you've been a part of. And I'm like, I don't want to quit. He goes, I need you to quit. And so eventually I sort of said, okay, I'm going to quit. I called my wife and I said, I'm quitting. She goes, what are you going to do next? I said, I don't know, actually. I don't have a job lined up, but I just know God wants me to do it. She goes, okay, let's go. And so we went. And we went to a wilderness for a pretty long time. I didn't get a job lined up. And we ended up having to move in with the in-laws. We had a bank account that started dwindling more and more and more until I'm going, I don't know how we're going to pay for the next thing. I'm working on a 120-page master's thesis in the midst of all that. We left behind all of our sort of family and friends that were connected to the school. Finally, Brad actually got me a part-time job working at the Well as an admin, making like no money at all. He just felt sorry for me, I think, in the midst of all of that, right? So we're in the midst of all these things, and then my fourth daughter was born in the midst of all of that. And can I tell you that on that day, which should have been full of celebration, was one of the hardest days of my life. I had so much fear and anxiety, and I was just scared. I was scared. I'm the provider and protector, and we've got like $12 in our bank account. You know what I'm saying? We're living with in-laws. We are in as barren and as dark of a place as you can. And I wish I could say to you confidently that in the midst of all that, I was totally proclaiming, oh man, God's steadfast love is better than life. Wish I could say I said that. I wish I could say my soul is satisfied with fat and rich foods. But I'd be lying if I said that. I was scared and I was angry and I was confused in the midst of all of that. But I will say this. Like David of old, I turned to my God and I clung to him and I sought after him. And God, again in his grace, he offered me three things. Three things in the midst of my wilderness. He offered me his spirit, he offered me his word, and he offered me his people. And what I found is as I prayed through the night, and I prayed many nights, as you can imagine, God's Spirit, the Helper, spoke to me. He gave me calm and peace that I couldn't even explain why I felt that way when everything was sort of falling apart around me. He gave me peace, reminded me of who I was in Christ. He gave me a sense of like, I got you, I'm with you. We were here at the Well, attending the Well at the time. We were going through the book of John. The Gospel of John, and I remember that we were talking all the time about this God, this Christ, this I am, this God that's with us, this God that has, and I'm being encouraged by the scriptures week in and week out, and I'm spending time in my word daily, right, studying it, going through Psalms like this, and be reminded of who God is and his promises. And then finally, I just had some godly people, guys like Brad and a few others, even on the staff, who just walked with me. They just prayed for me. They just encouraged me. They just challenged me in the midst of it to not take my eyes off of the Lord, but to abide daily in him. And I can tell you with all honesty that in that midst, as I sought to seek him, as I sought to daily abide, as I sought to just go, okay, God, you're with me and you're enough. That my life didn't necessarily change. Circumstances all didn't just go away. But here I am 8 years later, standing on this stage and recognizing that's no longer the wilderness I'm in anymore. I might have some others that are in the future. I don't know. But I do know that there was a God that was with me and he was enough. And as a pastor, my heart for all of you is to recognize that I am convinced that there are plenty of us that are in wildernesses. In fact, I spend a good portion of my day sitting with people who are in barren wastelands. They are in dry and weary lands, and as they share what's going on, my heart breaks. My heart breaks because I recognize the same thing that I recognized in 2008, that man, yeah, that's a dark time. Man, that's unfair. And some of it's their own fault because of their own sinful actions. Some of it's just we live in a fallen, broken world and things happen to you that you didn't deserve or that you didn't expect. But we find ourselves in wildernesses. And it's in the midst of that, that from my own experience and from the scriptures, is to try to help redirect and go, there's a God that loves you. There's a God that's with you. There's a God that's enough. And if you'll seek him, then you'll see him walk you through that specific time of your life. The challenge in all of that, obviously, is when you do walk through the wilderness. And whether you're in it now or you'll be in it someday, there's three options that you have. One is to be like Job's wife and to say, curse God and die. To say, you know what, there's no God. Why would he allow this to happen? And if there is a God and he allowed it to happen, he's not good. That's one option. The other option is actually to play God, is to say, I want to be in charge. I want to fix this myself. I just got to pull up my bootstraps. I just got to work harder. I just got to try harder, only to recognize that that is ultimately going to fail. But the third option, the option that we see in Scripture, is the one that David chose, the one that God has graciously allowed us to see here today through his word, is that we would run into the arms of a loving Father and recognize that he is enough. That he is enough, that you are not alone in the wilderness, that you have a loving God, a gracious God, a good God, a God who sent his son Jesus to come to this earth and pay the penalty that you and I owe to redeem us and rescue us. And because of what Jesus has did, our faith in him now adopts us into his family, now makes us citizens of his kingdom, now allows us to be on mission for him. And therefore, we get to proclaim as God's people what David proclaimed. Oh God, you are our God, and we will earnestly seek you. And we can praise him, and we can be satisfied in him, and we can cling to him in all circumstances. This summer, we've tried to help you see through the Psalms that God is with you. And Psalm 63 in particular reminds us that even in the wilderness of your life, God is enough. Let's pray. God, what a delight it has been to come to your table and to partake of your word week in and week out as your people, to recognize, God, that your word has everything for life and godliness that we need. There isn't anything that we need to go outside of your text to discover in whatever situation we're in that you don't speak to. And I'm grateful that we've spent this summer as a church studying, learning, letting it study us, and then responding to you, a God that's with us, a God that no matter what, in times of trial or in times of celebration, in times of war or in times of peace, God, whatever it is, you're with us and you give us everything that we need. And I pray, God, that we would be people and that trust you in the wilderness and lean into your spirit and your word and your people so that we, with like David, can praise you with joyful lips of how good you are, how great you are. God, use your word to produce fruit in our lives, and may we use that fruit to then bear witness to the world around us. We love you, Lord, and we're grateful for your love for us. In Christ's name, amen.